In the days that followed the ascension, as the 120 disciples met and prayed in the upper room, their sense of anticipation must have grown until they could taste it. Until the weight of it bore down upon their shoulders, until they could think and talk and pray of nothing else but the coming Holy Spirit. Proverbs 13 and verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And I wonder if a week after the ascension, if that upper room wasn't more like a hospital for sick hearts. The anticipation was so overwhelming. Then came the feast. Now, in those days when the temple still stood, faithful gathered three times. Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Now in the Law of Moses, Pentecost was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Weeks. From Passover Sabbath, 49 days, and then the next day would be Pentecost. So, 50 days, hence the name Pentecost. Penta is 5, 50 in the Greek language. This feast was also approximately 7 weeks after the beginning of the grain harvest. And so, it was a celebration of thanksgiving for the harvest. The Jews assembled in Jerusalem and they sacrificed a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. They rejoiced before the Lord. God commanded them to come and rejoice. Now, as the anticipation of the gift of the Holy Spirit built among these 120 Jewish believers, I have to wonder how many of them thought that Pentecost might be the day that they experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the event did not disappoint. Have you ever anticipated an event? Have you ever anticipated a day and it was actually a disappointment? It just kind of lets you down. This day, the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, it did not disappoint. I mean, what happened? This is good enough for a Steven Spielberg movie. Let's read the events of this. Beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts chapter 2, we are going to slow our progress through this book way down. A while back, Robert and Lauren gave Jeannie and I a gift certificate to Saskatoon. And a few few weeks ago for our 41st anniversary, Jeannie and I went out to Saskatoon. And after the waitress regaled us with choices that included moose and alligator, we finally made our choice. I had the wild game platter, and Jeannie had the tame game platter. Now, this was a very expensive meal. For what we paid, they should have given us this much. But at Saskatoon, they give you this much. So I had this much of elk. I had an elk chop that was about that big. I had kangaroo. It was even smaller. And I had some ostrich. Jeannie had lamb and beef, and what was the other one? She can't even remember. A little more tame stuff. But you know, when you're paying that much, and the portions are that big, you savor it all. I even savored the stuff I didn't like. I mean, I found out that I like ostrich. Ostrich is great. I don't care so much for kangaroo. Maybe I should have known that going in. But we savored every bite. We are headed into just that kind of meal. Your lips. Think about it. Higher denominations have been long. This is the birth. And so we're going to take our time. And in fact, I'm going to probably take a lengthy detour at some point in this chapter into 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 and 14. And we're going to talk about exactly what was the tongues that we read of here in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts, and particularly what was happening in the church of Corinth, because we need to get a handle on all of that. But let's begin this on what happened on the day of Pentecost, according to the verses that we just read. The first verse, the first phrase, one reads, when the day of Pentecost normally fell after it on the first day of the week. Would put it on Sunday. There's a sense in which every Sunday we not only commemorate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, there's a sense in which every Sunday we celebrate the birthday of the church. I mean, on our list on the back of the book, you could put Midway Bible Church there. Now the words fully come, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, indicate full dawn. This is talking about early morning after the sun. The 120 disciples were gathered in one place. And what one place were they gathered? Now, there's no way to prove it, but it's very reasonable to assume that they were gathered in the same place where we found them back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, and that's in the upper room. Reasonable to believe that they gathered for united prayer. We start our Sunday service at 10 a.m. They started theirs at probably 8 a.m. or maybe even earlier. The word "on accord" indicates that they had been easy to imagine that as someone was praying of their number, these events suddenly transpire. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2 says. It was the sound of rushing, mighty wind, probably the kind of sound that we associate with a windstorm, with high wind, a hurricane or a tornado. But I want to be clear that there was no wind. There was no storm. There was no tornado. Only the sound of such wind or storm filled the house. Not one of those 120 felt so much. And notice, the sound didn't come from the south or the north or the east or the west. It came from heaven. It was not like a storm, a tornado, a hurricane. This, the sound of the gift of the Father being poured out from heaven. And then this sound was replaced by a sight, and it must have been an overwhelming sight. It's a little bit difficult to nail down precisely. In verse 3, not real wind, but only the real fire, only the appearance of fire. Nobody got burned. Not a hair of anybody's head was singed as this tongue of flame their heads. I don't know. Maybe it was something like a hologram. We could somewhat have an idea of what it talked about. The most interesting word here, though, is the word divided. It says that the fire divided itself. Word also divided and distributed. The thought here, the word picture here, seems to be incomplete. Distributed from what? What was the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon's imagined that this fire first of all appeared as a pillar of fire in the midst of the room. Something the children of Israel saw in the wilderness, what they followed in the wilderness. Maybe a little different size or shape, but that's how it started, and then it divided. And a tongue of flame sat upon the head of each person in the room. One of the best Greek scholars of last century agrees with this idea that one divided its person in the room. Now, the fire is described as tongues of fire. But you need to understand that that was a common word for describing fire used in Jewish literature in that day. I do not believe that this has anything to do with the fact that they spoke in tongues, particularly because in this passage, that word tongues means other languages. And so, I don't think that there's any connection between the two. The next point that we need to notice, we have to read between the lines. Now, I didn't read beyond verse 4, but beginning in verse 5, it's obvious that the 120 were no longer inside, but they were outside where other people could observe them, hear them. So the question is, how did they get from outside to outside? Well, there are two possible answers. Number one is that maybe they weren't in the upper room. Maybe they were meeting at some particular location in the temple, like Solomon's portico, where we will find them later on in the book of Acts. And so they were already outside. Or They were in the upper room, and when these tremendous events took place, they were immediately impelled out of the house, out in the community, out to Jerusalem. And I prefer this second explanation. That the filling of the Holy Spirit pushed them out. And we'll talk more about this in a little while. Then finally, it says they were... that they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 seems to indicate because they spoke with these other tongues in these other languages. That was a divine sign, and we'll talk about this next Sunday, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. I'm not going to go any deeper into the ramifications of what verse 4 states. You need to come back next Sunday. We're probably really only going to get through the first three verses this morning. Come back next week and we'll talk about that fourth verse and everything that is stated there. So hopefully that gives you some sense. Disciples heard and saw on the morning of Pentecost. You need to answer a much more important question. Why would God send kinds of experiences? That outpouring, why would God attend this Holy Spirit with these two symbols, wind and fire? Now, we had been used previously. You know, if I showed you a rectangle and a green circle at the top of the rectangle and a yellow circle in the middle of the rectangle and a green circle at the bottom, no, red, yellow, green, right? And the yellow one was shining more brightly than the red or the green, would I have to tell you what that meant? Hopefully, if you're a driver, I wouldn't. Having driven in South Carolina, I'm not so sure. But the idea here is that the wind and the fire that these Jewish believers saw, they would have had some inkling of what this meant. And so we want to make sure that we have an understanding of what these symbols would have conjured up in their minds. So first of all, let's talk about the symbol sound, the wind. There are two Bible stories that may have come to mind when the disciples heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind fill the house. Zem bones and dry bones. That song is based on Ezekiel chapter 37. So I want you to turn back with me right now to Ezekiel chapter. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Or a little past middle. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here because it's just kind of cool. But one thing you should know before I start reading, the word in the Old Testament that's translated wind can also be translated spirit, can also be translated breath. Same word. Spirit, breath, wind, it's all the same word. And so as I go through here, you're going to see those words, and you're going to see them translated in three different ways. But in the original language, it's all one word. Okay? Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath or spirit or wind to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath or wind or spirit in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath or spirit or wind in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath or to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or to the wind, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath or wind or spirit, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath or spirit or wind came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit or breath or wind in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Passage makes clear that the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God does what? The Spirit of God, the breath of God, gives life. As it says in verse 11, the Holy Spirit spiritual life. And so those who knew the Old Testament, when they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind come from heaven, what would they have thought? I think it would have been obvious that God was pouring out His mighty love. And it's interesting to me that this mighty wind was rushing. Because you know what? Within 50 years, these disciples had carried the life-giving gospel to the then-known world. So I don't think it was that the 120 who were in the upper room when this event happened, when the wind of God, when this life-giving spirit was poured out of them on them, that they could no longer stay in the upper room. That Holy Spirit pushed them out because they had to share the good news. They had to share the life-giving good news with the house of Israel. They had to tell the house of Israel that their God could put flesh on their bones again, put their lives back together again. New spiritual life. But I want you to understand, this passage is not just about what happened on the day of Pentecost. This thing, wind, blew into our lives the day that each of us trusted Jesus Christ. And this same wind, this same breath of God, took us like the valley and put us back together and gave us spiritual life. But it doesn't stop there. Rushing, mighty wind of God impels us to go out of the doors of this church. That's the Holy Spirit that lives in each of us. It's the wind that gives life. That breath, that wind, that spirit, if you belong to Jesus Christ, lives in you. Perhaps not all of the 120 disciples knew, but certainly story. We find this story over in John chapter 3. So turn with me to John chapter 3. Again, I remind you, just like in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the word pneuma can mean spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. We find the exact same thing here in the New Testament as we found in the Old Testament. So understand that before we start reading the passage. John 3, man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, the spirit, the breath blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus taught this Jewish leader of his need. View, Nicodemus struggled to understand the metaphor, struggled to understand what Jesus introduced a second metaphor. The metaphor of the wind. And Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. To the Holy Spirit that Jesus makes here in verse 8 teaches us three truths. Wind is and the Spirit is sovereign. Winds are not I. And the Holy Spirit is not the force. You are Star Wars aficionados, and that ought to really get you. The longer we're Christians, the more mature we become in Christ, We do not pick up the ability like Jedi to somehow control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He does as He wishes. Or control the Holy Spirit. He is a sovereign person, the third person of the Trinity, and we must treat Him like a sovereign person rather than some kind of force that we can manipulate or harness. Now here's the upshot of it, of the Holy Spirit being a person. He is sovereign, yes, but you know what? He will not violate your will or mine. And we can grieve Him, and we can quench Him, and so we are interacting with a sovereign person who lives within us 24 hours a day. Second place, wind is invisible and the Holy Spirit is invisible. In verse 8, Jesus said that we cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. The Holy Spirit, we forget that He is there and at work. It's not the job of the Holy Spirit to call attention to Himself. Jesus described the Holy Spirit in these words, He will glorify me, glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify Himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to His work. By the way, this is one way to evaluate churches. Churches that are constantly calling attention to the Holy Spirit, they have got it wrong. That is not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit constantly calls attention to Jesus. Spirit indwells each of us who belongs place powerful and the word that's translated blows there is the same word that's used in Matthew 7. A wind that blew up. The wind on the Sea of Swamp boat in which the that's used in Acts chapter 27 of the storm that caused the ship on which Paul traveled to be broken on the rocks. The word blow is a word that speaks of power. And so it is with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We never see Him. We may not even feel His presence, but He is powerfully at work in our lives. As I said a moment ago, He is there to do a job on us. He is there to do a job in us, to change us, to help us, to teach us, to lead us, to use us. Sure that all of those truths suggested themselves to the disciples as they experienced what they did in that upper room. But you know what? When the sound of that wind filled that house, I'm sure it got with a lot of those folks. Don't you think so? Maybe it taught them some things that aren't necessarily expressed in these. But the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't think that didn't get a hold of them? Second symbol appeared in the upper room, the symbol in sight, the symbol of fire. Now, fire is commonly associated with God in the Old Testament. God cut his covenant with Abraham. A smoking fire passed between the divided pieces of animals. When God met Moses on the backside of the desert, it was in the burning. When God led Israel through the wilderness, the appearance was as a pillar of fire. When God showed up at Mount Carmel, when Elijah was having fell from heaven and consumed the all of these stories from the Old Testament in a single short sentence. Our God is a consuming fire. So the fact that the Holy Spirit appeared in the upper none of immediate holy from the very first outpouring the Spirit has been holy. That's why we call Him the Holy Spirit. So the sight of fire in the upper room would have left absolutely no doubt that the Spirit being poured out is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit is a consuming fire. Then us to consume the dross of sin in our lives. The Holy Spirit is like the fire of a blast furnace. And I looked it up. 3,500 degrees Fahrenheit. I grew up 30 miles southwest of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And we used to make trips every now and then to Pittsburgh as a child. You know, it was a fun thing to go to the big city. And as you got into Pittsburgh, coming from the direction where I lived, the first thing that you saw was the Jones and Laughlin Steelworks. The way that you knew that you were in Pittsburgh, the way I knew as a kid that I was in Pittsburgh, I would always look for that steelwork. Because from the highway, you could look directly into that huge building, and you could look directly into the heart of a blast furnace from the highway. As a kid, it was an overwhelming sight. I have to wonder what appeared in the upper room was more like the heart of that blast furnace than a pillar of fire. But whatever it looked like, it reminded those 120 disciples that the job of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify us, to set us apart from sin more and more, to purify the precious metal by burning off the dross. Now, that's not a real pleasant metaphor, is it? A consuming fire. But we all value the results, the pure gold, the pure silver, the strong steel, and the work of the Holy Spirit in purifying us is not always pleasant, but the goal of the Holy Spirit is to make of us something, or one even more precious than gold, even stronger than steel. And I definitely believe that this would have been communicated to the 120 in the upper room by what they experienced. The symbol of fire. And I don't think that this was communicated to the 120 because of some story that they knew from the Old Testament or even something that they heard about Jesus. Rather, it was because of the way the fire itself acted in the upper room. It divided itself and it distributed each of them. All of them experienced this. And that action conveyed a great truth about how the Holy Spirit works among the people of God. And the action that was the action that conveyed this truth, the Apostle Paul later communicated to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me finally to 1 Corinthians 12. So don't misunderstand. These 120 in the upper room, they would have known nothing about the Apostle Paul. They certainly would have not have ever read the book of 1 Corinthians. But the truth that we find here in the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church are the very same things that I think would have been obvious to those believers in the upper room because of what happened with that fire. So let's read here, 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 11 through 14. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Teaches here is unity in diversity. That's what was symbolized by the fire on the day of Pentecost. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the human body, but he does so to teach the same lesson. First of all, that fire began as one mass. We are all one. We all drink of one Spirit. We are all baptized into union with Jesus Christ. We are all one body, the Apostle Paul put it. But then divided and distributed. And that tongue of fire sat upon the head of every disciple in that upper room. And that teaches us the diversity. Every disciple has his or her own particular function in the body of Christ. You have a gift. You have a place. A function to play in this local church. Just as the hand doesn't do what the liver does, each of us has a different function. So there is diversity and there is unity both within the body of Christ. And then there's one more truth, I think, that was emphasized here. And that's that it was distributed to every disciple. You know, if I had been writing this, I might have talked about the fact that it was distributed to the apostles. You remember the 11 and then they elected the 12th? That was 10%. It didn't just go to the 10%. The Holy Spirit was poured out on every disciple. What was written of by Joel in the Old Testament came true here. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the young and on the old, and on the sons and on the daughters. And that's the other thing. It wasn't just poured out on the men. For the first time in the history of God's people, the Holy Spirit was given to women. This was a brand new thing. We today, we can't even fathom what this meant at that point. That God would pour out His Spirit on men and women, on sons and daughters. All 120 went out the doors and prophesied in other languages. It's an amazing thing. How many of you like to get gadgets as gifts? A couple of Christmases ago, some members of my family got me this. No, this is not a phaser. This is for cooking with a method called sous vide. Now, what's the problem when you get gadgets for Christmas? If you get a gadget for Christmas, how are you going to spend part of Christmas Day? Yeah, you're going to spend at least part of Christmas Day opening the instruction manual and reading instructions, okay? And you're going to learn what all the features are and how to turn it off and how to turn it on. But let me tell you, if you're not careful, what happens? After you've read the instruction manual, you put it back in the box and you put it on the shelf and you never turn it on. My wife has a gadget that I gave her last Christmas. She just got it out of the box 2 weeks ago. You thought I didn't know that, did you? Not throwing anyone under the bus here. Now, I didn't do that with this because I knew what it could do. This makes the tenderest, most tasty chicken breast. And what? Y'all hungry yet? Now, God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. A gift that He had promised for centuries. And we might say that this morning, what we have... to make sure that we don't leave the gift in the box. We need to see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, sanctifying us, empowering us to spread the gospel, teaching us, using us. How? How do we do that? How does the Spirit unleash His work in our lives? Well, I said few minutes ago, while the Holy Spirit is sovereign and powerful, we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. The sovereign Spirit will not force us to cooperate with His work. We must invite Him to work. We must yield to His direction. we close, let me ask you something. Have you ever prayed to the Holy Spirit? For the Godhead. Now, we don't usually pray to the Spirit, but we don't usually pray to the Son either. But we can. Have you ever thanked the Holy Spirit for His work in you? Have you ever thanked the Holy Spirit that He won't leave you no matter how much of a rascal you are? Have you ever... Come and take my hand. I want to walk with you. That's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. I want to walk hand in hand with you, and I want you to make me holy. Have you ever invited the Holy Spirit to do that? Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you could reach out to others and share the gospel with them? Now, I'm not saying this is... the Holy Spirit. But every now and then, to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person who dwells within us, this is not a bad idea. As we close this service, I'm going to invite you to pray to the Holy Spirit, to thank Him for His ministry within you, and to pray and ask Him to do the things that God gave Him to you, to do those in your life. Don't leave the gift in the box. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Invite Him to do the work that He began in believers.